What a worship time. We're moving into the Word in the book of Mark, chapter 2, verse 23. While you are moving to that passage, I'd like to make a special announcement that next Sunday, it's the fifth Sunday of the month. It's always a good time to have a special speaker. So we are having an exceptional evangelist preacher next Sunday morning. I'll move from preaching. I'm going to sing a song right before the sermon, so that Pastor Lamar Cooper can do the preaching. So you come next Sunday morning, and he and I are going to trade places next Sunday morning. I'll sing a little bit, and then he can just have at it preaching, and we're all going to have revival next Sunday morning. Let's look forward to it. Now, Mark chapter 2, verse 23, and it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" May the Lord bless our understanding of his word this morning. Jesus and his disciples were busy in ministry. They had just completed a trip to Jerusalem for the observance of the Passover. They are now headed back north to Galilee, where Jesus will continue preaching the gospel and healing the sick in every town and every village. He had important ministry to attend to there in Galilee. In my opinion, though, the most important thing that comes out of this passage comes from the actions of Jesus. We're going to watch and see what he does, because in what he does, we pick up some of the most important leadership lessons that have been demonstrated to us in the New Testament. It's from the actions of Jesus that we will glean leadership lessons to be learned and applied. Now, I'm talking to you this morning, whether you lead a home, lead a Bible study, lead a Sunday school class, lead a small group, lead a prayer meeting, whether you are whatever capacity you fill in the body of Christ, at some point, almost everyone in here is a leader in one capacity or another. We need to learn from the master leader. Certainly, Jesus is Lord over all. And because we lift him up as Lord over all, we watch him to see what he does. Ken Blanchard was a great writer before he found Christ. He happened to get on an airplane one day, and while he was on the airplane, by the way, he wrote the book The One-Minute Manager, a number of other books prior to about 1995 that sold millions of copies, and he was in demand all over the U.S., but he happened to get on an airplane. While on the airplane, he happened to be seated next to a notable preacher, a pastor of a large church, and while on that airplane, he confronted the truth about Jesus Christ, and it turned his life around. Ken Blanchard became an on-fire Christian believer, and as he began to restudy leadership principles, he actually wrote a book called Leadership Lessons from Jesus, or The Leadership Style of Jesus was the theme of the book, in which he wrote about 10 or 12 good chapters, more than 250 pages, outlining the kind of leader that Jesus was. We often think of Jesus as servant, but we have to remember that the greatest among you shall be your servant. The scripture says that he was the greatest among the disciples. He showed himself as a servant and in truth gave us a form of leadership that is the greatest form of leadership ever told. And that is the form of leadership called servant leadership. So we're going to look at Jesus this morning and just ask, what are these leadership principles that are demonstrated in this passage of Scripture that we can learn from Jesus? Now, I will have to tell you, one of my greatest blessings was to go through processes. Back in one of my educational programs, I went through a process of defining my own personal mission statement. But in that process, I studied mission statements, and I studied the mission statement of Jesus. Usually when you study mission statements, you also study core values. Well, right about that time, I was preaching through the book of Matthew in the church where I pastored, and I had belabored. I mean, I had spent more than 35 sermons in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so I'd belabored those scriptures. I'd gone through every word of the Sermon on the Mount. And then it dawned on me that within the Sermon on the Mount were the core values of Jesus. Though discovering those seven core values of Jesus that he clearly outlines in the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, if I have time sometime, I'll bring you that, maybe on a Wednesday night, to help some of you come. By the way, I hear some of you like hymns. We sing hymns on Wednesday night, so you're welcome to come sing. You can even sing them out of the hymn book if you want to. And we'd love for you to come, and we do some intensive Bible teaching on Wednesday night, usually about 45 minutes of Bible teaching. So that's just a plug for our Wednesday night service. Pastor John Swint's going to preach this Wednesday night and next Wednesday night. But come and just hear the Word of God explained and sing great hymns with us. So maybe I'll get around to that on Wednesday night. But it's amazing. Jesus was a leader of leaders. Jesus had a strong mission statement. And Jesus' core values take up three chapters of the New Testament to tell Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So when you think about leaders, think Jesus first. What should a leader be? Look to Jesus. Everything you need to know about leadership was not taught by Zig Ziglar first. It was first taught by Jesus. The greatest principles of leadership are the principles of Jesus in the Word of God. Leadership lesson number one that comes from this passage. Have a clear mission statement that is demonstrated by your actions. Have a clear mission statement that is demonstrated by your actions. Our text shows Jesus in a clash with the Pharisees. They're not getting along. Obviously, the mission statement of Jesus and the mission statement of the Pharisees were opposite of each other, and because of those desires, those strong aims and goals that were in the life of Jesus and in the life of the Pharisees, they clashed. So you ask, what was Jesus' mission statement that guided his life? Well, here's what he says, Mark 1:38. Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Jesus said his mission statement was to preach the gospel in all of the towns and villages of Galilee and Judea, because that's the reason he came forth. He said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus' mission statement says he came to fulfill the law of God. In Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus says his mission statement is to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, he's repeating himself. He's saying it in a different form so that everybody can identify with what he's saying. He's saying he came to earth to seek and save the lost. The scripture clearly says, it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In John 10:10, Jesus said, I have come that they might have life, and that more abundantly. That's an important part of the mission statement of Jesus. Once you're saved, the next step is to have life, and have abundant life, have a plenty of life, have a wonderful life, have an amazing life. That's what Jesus wants for every one of us. And then in John 18:37, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. So a part of Jesus' mission statement is to guide us into the truth. Now, Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus also says the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself, but he will speak of me. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would teach us the truth about Jesus Christ and lead us into all truth. Well, in contrast, that's Jesus' mission statement. In contrast, the Pharisees had a mission statement. They started out as a group very devoted to the Old Testament law of Moses. It was their way of having God at the center of everything. They believed the law of Moses to be the best possible set of principles to abide by, to live by, to guide a person's life. But at some point in their history, this group of people shifted their emphasis from finding God through the law to satisfying the law for the law's sake. They no longer used the law as a means to grow deeper in God's truth. They used the law as a means of satisfying their own systems, their own ways. The issue was no longer communing with God. It was propagating their own narrow view of what the law said. So when Christ came to seek and to save the lost, and when Christ chose not to abide by their interpretations so that they could keep their rules and their laws, when Christ came and did not follow them, they hated him. They disdained him. They mocked him. By their actions, it's clear that their mission statement was to defend their view of the law rather than to seek and save that which was lost. To them, it was more important to defend their traditions than to follow Christ. God help us that we as the people of God, as the Church of Jesus Christ, never get to that point. Let's make Jesus first, always first, never last, always first. Amen. You and I, whatever it is you lead and in whatever position you hold, you and I as leaders have to think about what drives us, what motivates us, what's at the very core of what we do, what gets us up in the morning, what keeps us going through the day. The longer you live, hopefully the sharper your mission statement gets. Because you have less energy, you need to spend your energy on what you're doing. I see these young preachers preaching there from there to there to there to there, and I think, my goodness, it takes all I can do to stand in one place and preach. If I ran, although I'd never make it, because I have to use what energy I have just for this one purpose. What's your energy? Where do you use it? What gets you up in the morning? What causes you to feel like going on? What's your mission in life? Because from your mission will come your actions. I've chosen in this part of my life to spend it sharing the power of the glorious word of the living God, which has every truth needed to bring you the joy and the peace and the comfort of the Holy Ghost in your life. Lift up God's word, lift up the Christ of the Bible, and your life will be fulfilled. Wow. Lesson two. The second lesson I learned from this passage about Jesus is this: take good care of your disciples, those who are a part of your ministry. Note Jesus' action in our text. He was driven by his mission to take the gospel of the kingdom to the next town. He was going from town to town to town preaching the gospel. His disciples followed him, but in the process, they had little time to eat. Now, it was permissible for them to walk through a grain field and with their hands take enough food, not use any machines or any tools, but just with their hands, take enough food to create a meal. Just enough food to eat for one meal. Jesus allowed them to do that. It was his way of providing for them. We're going to go through that grain field. You pick up enough grain, and when we get to the end of the field, we'll grind it, we'll cook it, whatever we have to do, we'll make it, we'll make a meal. But to the Pharisees, human need was secondary. Maintaining the halakha, took precedence over human need. Let's look at a number of times when Jesus had a view of meeting human need, and he conflicted with the Pharisees who did not want to meet human need first. Remember the time Jesus went to the house of sinners and had dinner? Matthew 11:19, Luke 19:2. He went into the house of sinners, and he ate with them. And the Pharisee says, how could he, if he was the Son of God, how could he associate with those sinners? Well, Jesus' mission statement was, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Where were those people? They were in their houses eating dinner, and Jesus is found at their table sharing the gospel with them. Matthew 26:6, he associated with outcasts. He associated with outcasts. The scripture says it. And he associated, Mark chapter 2, we covered it just a few Sundays ago, he associated with people that the Pharisees considered unsavable. People that could not be saved. And yet Jesus touched them. He loved them. He reached out to them. You remember? Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And in that Samaritan story, he breaks some rules. In the first place, blood is touched, which makes a person ceremonially unclean. Touching a Samaritan makes a person unclean. But in this story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus put forth the truth that ministering to the man's needs was more important than maintaining orthodox traditions. So he touches, he tells the story of the man being touched, brought in, his wounds being taken care of, even though he was a Samaritan. All of those things teach us Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus touched the leper many other times. You'll find him especially in the book of Mark, touching people with sicknesses, even touching a dead man. And in these cases, he broke orthodoxy so that he could minister to those who needed his help. And here's the truth. Jesus was the true interpreter of what true orthodoxy was, of what the law really said. Jesus could interpret it better than anybody. Jesus was on a mission to minister, not to preserve a system. He was looking for every opportunity to help hurting people. His opponents were looking to see how they could hinder him when he conflicted with their narrow view. And you and I have to decide what's really important. We all have agendas. We all try to get certain things done and do certain things. And God has a way of putting in our path people that need ministry. And then we have to make a choice. What do we do? Follow our itemized to-do list, or stop and minister to the hurting and the broken and the bruised? Lesson number 3. Jesus' method, his leadership method, was to defend his disciples from outside attack. He said, the good shepherd defends his sheep. He said, watch out for sheep in wolves' clothing. Or wolves in sheep's clothing. I got that backwards. He said, watch out. The good shepherd defends his sheep. Jesus defended his disciples from outside attack. Now Jesus, according to the record, what the scripture says, Jesus himself was not picking, husking, or eating grain. His disciples were. But when the Pharisees hurled their assaults, their insults, or their accusations, Jesus stood out in front of the disciples to defend the disciples. Here's a biblical truth hidden in the most common metaphor we use for pastoral ministry. Jesus was a shepherd. And just like the shepherd would stand between his sheep and the bear, or between his sheep and the mountain lion, or between his sheep and a wolf, Jesus would stand between his disciples and those who would attack his disciples. That's a biblical truth. Now, when I relate that to you and me, I take this to be the truth. The Holy Spirit goes before me. He's our banner that goes before. He is the Lord, our banner. He's marching out before us. By his Spirit, he precedes us. He goes before us. He tells me when I come into a situation, I don't really have to worry about what to say, because at the appropriate time, he will fill my mouth, meaning he'll be right there in the situation. He walks before us. He leads us on. He says, every place on which your foot shall tread, I have given it to you. And he assures me he's right there with me, never leaving me, never forsaking me. If you're following Jesus Christ, that's what you're doing. You're following him. He's walking before you. You're trying to find his footsteps and walk after him. And if you're walking after him, then he becomes your divine protector. He becomes the Lord, your shield, your rock, your shield, the one who puts his arms around you. In the shadow of his wings you shall abide, your divine protector. He defended his disciples from outside attack. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesians, keep watch over yourselves and the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Paul warned that wolves would come to destroy the flock, but the elders were enjoined to shepherd the flock so as to protect them. Paul told Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to your care, referring to the church Timothy was leading. In whatever way you serve the church, be a protector of the people that you work with. The scripture says all things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. The leader has to decide what's expedient for the people. What do the people need? What do the people crave? How can I help to satisfy the needs of the people? What needs to happen? Sometimes discernment, that gift of discernment, works so that you as a leader can understand, stop what you're doing and minister to those who are hurting, because they cannot hear you with the pain that they're suffering. That's why times like this altar time this morning are so important. You have a chance to be prayed over before the word comes forth, so that some of those things that were bothering you a few minutes ago can now be laid on the shoulders of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which frees up your ability to receive the word with gladness of heart. Lesson number 4, know the scriptures. When the Pharisees came against Jesus and his disciples, Jesus used his knowledge of the Word of God. The question Jesus chose to address was this: did Jesus' disciples sin when they picked and husked and cooked grain on the Sabbath day to give them strength to continue the work that they were doing of carrying the gospel to every city and village? Did they sin when they picked this grain on the Sabbath day? So Jesus chose to go back to 1 Samuel. The tabernacle was placed in a town called Nob. David and his men were engaged with the enemy, defending the nation of Israel. So David set up a meeting place with his men, but first stopped at the tabernacle. There he asked for bread and was told that only bread just taken from the holy place was available. Even though the men with David were not priests, because priests were the only ones who were to eat the holy bread, the bread taken from the holy place, David, by his own kingly act, declared the men who were with him holy because of their mission. And then he gave them the bread that was reserved for the priest from the holy place. Now, the way Jesus tells the story, Jesus condones what David did. He said, by the way he tells the story, he doesn't condemn David. He just says, I'm telling you this story in support of what I just did for my disciples. I'm telling you what David did was right and what I did was right. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that a proper interpretation of Scripture would help them see, like David, Jesus and his disciples were on a holy mission from God, doing holy work, God's work. Now, the Pharisees wouldn't admit to that. They wouldn't believe that. But they couldn't question Jesus' interpretation of the word because they were quoted the word from 1 Samuel. So Jesus showed them from the word of God that what he was doing was exactly what God would have him do. Let me tell you this. The best defense against any attack is a thorough knowledge of the word of God. Now I know some of you just want to wait until you have an attack and then believe that God will give you a scripture. Here's what I've found. I've found most often the scripture God gives me is one I have already read. In fact, sometimes the scripture God gives me is one I have already memorized. So what I encourage you to do is read the scripture. As often as you can, read the scripture. If you can read it through once a year, every year, do it. I have a friend who in the first 90, he's a pastor, and now for about 24, 25 years, he's used the first 90 days of the month to read the Bible through. Well, that's a wonderful thing to do. I have another friend who's now 94, I think. And for the last 65 plus years, he's read the Bible through every year. He had more times than that, probably. And for all of his kids and grandkids, he's taken a year, taken a brand new Thompson Chain reference Bible, read the Bible through and put his notes in it, and then gave it to that child or that grandchild or great-grandchild now for a Christmas present. What a blessing! Read the scriptures. Search the scriptures, for these are those which testify of me, Jesus said. You want to know what's right? Go to the Bible. Go to the scriptures. The best defense against any kind of attack, from within or from without, is a knowledge of the word of God. And then lesson five. From the leadership lessons of Jesus, lesson five, allow the life of Christ to be the lens through which all of Scripture is interpreted. To close this passage, Jesus makes a primary declaration and a secondary declaration, two declarations. His primary declaration is this: the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Here is a claim that Jesus is God. It's clear. He is God the Son. Now, there are a number of places in Scripture where I think Jesus makes it plain that he is God the Son. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. I abide in him and he abides in me. Jesus had the Spirit of God in him, but he was also, in reality, God the Son. Jesus has the proper interpretation here because he was present during the creation, as recorded in Genesis 1, when God rested on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day. Jesus was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who's that? Who's the Word? It is Jesus. He was there. So since he was there when the Sabbath was created, when God spoke it into existence, he knows the true meaning of the Sabbath was to give humans a day of rest so that they would have time to reflect on the goodness of God. So he's simply saying to these Pharisees, no one knows the Sabbath better than I do because I was there when God spoke it into existence. Now, there's a secondary declaration here, and it's inferred from the first one. It is the fact that since Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, the holy emissary from the throne of God to earth, he had the perspective to give proper interpretation and application to the Word of God in regard to the Sabbath. So he says, since I was there at the beginning, I can now tell you how to apply the truth of Sabbath rest. That's what he's saying. He had divine knowledge that superseded the earthbound knowledge of the Pharisees. He had knowledge from the past, from the infinite past, the unending past, and knowledge about the future, the unending future, the infinite future. He was the one who was, and who is, and who is to come. You see the perspective he has? Did you know in your life and mine, he has the perspective needed to lead us? I didn't know what was going to happen yesterday, but he did. I don't know exactly what's going to happen today. When this service is over, Doris and I are going to drive about 400 miles before dinner tonight for our oldest grandson's 20-somethingth birthday. 27th birthday. Cannot believe it. My grandson's 27 years old. I don't know what's going to happen, but I don't have to know, because Jesus knows. I don't know what will happen tomorrow, but I don't have to know, because he knows, because he's the one who was and is to come. He is the first and the last and the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end, and he's the one who goes before me. Now, neither do I know how to interpret everything that happens. I have a pretty good mind for history. In fact, I think sometimes my wife just looks at me and says, your mind, she doesn't say it out loud because she respects me so much. And I feel that respect, but I can just see it in her eyes. She sometimes just looks at me and says, you are absolutely full of absolutely useless facts. I'm a little bit of a history buff, and I used to have a mind that just grasped a hold of dates and all that sort of thing, and a lot of, you know, just a lot of facts I didn't necessarily need to know. But it served me well in the ministry, though, because I could learn people's names and that sort of thing when I was younger. I'm having a harder time now. But even though I know a lot of history, and even though I know about world wars and history like that, all that kind of stuff, church history, even though I know, Jesus is the one who's a much better interpreter of all that stuff than I am. So I look at everything that's happened to me up to this time. Not all of it good. Some of it pretty hard. But I can't interpret it through my own lens. I have to let Jesus translate it for me, because he brought me through it to train me to be his disciple. And he's the one who guards his disciples and loves his disciples and stands at the door of the sheepfold, keeping the wolf from the door of the disciples. He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on the rock to stay. He's the one, my friend, who's right there with us. He's the one who can interpret what has happened to us in the past and help us make sense out of it. Because he is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end. He's got the interpretation right. I sometimes don't see what's happening around me in the right way, but Jesus always does. So I sometimes misinterpret the very situation I'm in. But if I back up for a minute and in prayer ask him to come and illuminate my mind through the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of wisdom and word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discernment, faith, miracles, Jesus can make sense of what's going on. And for the future, I don't always know what the future holds. Now, some of you are like I, and you're living on your investments in your 401k or investments like that, and when you see the stock market go up 300 points one day and down 300 points the next day, and you realize what that means, to if it stays down, what it's going to mean, or if it goes down further, who knows what the future's going to hold? Because if you've lived as long as some of us have, you've been through the ups and downs of the stock market, the ups and downs of investments. You've seen it all in the last 70 years. Some of you aren't that old, but hang on. If Jesus tarries, you might be. And I'm just telling you, when you're in it, you might not know how to interpret, but if you let Jesus take over and help guide you and lead you, he always has the right perspective, because he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So I'm here to tell you, Jesus has your back. And Jesus has your front. And Jesus has your present. So that when you stand, he is our leader who stands with us. We never stand alone. When we walk, he is our leader who guides us. And when we stop, he is our leader who gives us rest. And when we get up to go on, he is our leader who gives us the path to follow. I'm telling you, friend, he is our leader who by his own principles will feed us out of his hand. If necessary, he'll send the ravens to feed us. If necessary, he'll send us to a house with just a little bit of oil and a little bit of meal. But it'll be enough food. It'll end up being enough food to take care of a generation. He is our leader, the one who has us in his heart. Let's pray. Lord, you show us so much from this passage of Scripture about your principles of leadership. Lord, we are often disappointed with worldly leaders. Not just because of politics, but because of the moral character that we believe from your word our leader should uphold. But Jesus, we are never disappointed in you. So Lord, help us get our eyes off of the things about us and turn our eyes upon you. For in you, there is a wonderful, wonderful future. Oh, they tell me of a land with a cloudless sky. Lord, I believe that you're taking us to a place, you're leading us to a place where we can see beyond the horizon. We can see the end of all things. But in the present, Lord, we have to just lean on you for understanding and for truth. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you have something in your past that you cannot understand, you question God, you wonder, how could God have allowed this to happen to me? Well, Jesus is the answer. He'll show you how to properly interpret the fact that he's brought you through till now. And he'll show you how to translate and interpret that event of the past as a part of the process of bringing you through to have you stand today. If you're in the present and you have a current thing going on that is hard to understand, would you just cast all your care upon him, because he'll give you perspective to help you make it through today. And if you've been given something less than a bright future, a diagnosis or a vision of a bright future, then the scripture would tell you, cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. Put your future in his hands. He's the first and the last. If I just described you, either from the past, the present, or the future, something in the past that you're having a hard time translating, something in the present that you're having a hard time dealing with, something in the future by way of prescription or vision that you don't know, I want you to cast it on Jesus this morning. And to do that, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I'm standing because I'm a part of this group that I'm asking to stand. Just stand up. Just stand up as an act of faith. I've got something in my past I can't make sense of. I've got something in the present that's not making sense. I've got something in the future that I, oh my, scary. What is God saying to me?